So as I said at the end of the first lecture, we're going to spend the balance of our time today, thank you, talking about the Psalter and what it teaches us about our emotions. And we're doing this for the sake of the pastoral care, the care of Christ Himself that the Psalter affords us. In other words, we want to gain and keep a right understanding of our emotions, but we're not just interested in getting things right. We're interested in the blessing that can be ours in that right understanding. The Psalter is here for our good, and we ought to be eager to gain and to make good use of the Psalter for our good by the blessing of God. So let's talk about those psalms that teach us about our anger. And here right away we're getting down to brass tacks, as they say. Here we are dealing with some of the hardest psalms for us to understand, and I'm talking, of course, about the imprecatory psalms. What are the imprecatory psalms? Well, the verb to imprecate means to invoke or call down curses as upon a person. The noun imprecation means a curse, a malediction. And don't you just love it when you look up a word in the dictionary and it gives you yet another word in the definition that you have to look up to figure things out. So what is an imprecation? It's a malediction. What is a malediction? Well, it's an imprecation. Either way, it's a curse. There you go, the opposite of a benediction. Either way, it's a curse, so that the imprecatory psalms are those psalms in which the psalmist is, in a sense, cursing the enemies of God. Those who have become, in the psalmist's experience, his enemies as well. The imprecatory psalms are those in which the psalmist is calling upon God to judge his enemies, calling upon God to smite, to strike, to break the teeth of, even to destroy his enemies. In our own day, the most common form of an imprecation is when someone says to another, if you'll pardon the language, damn you, or even God, damn you, or in another form, go to hell. And why am I prompted to say, if you will pardon my language, and why do I lower my voice a little bit when I use those terms as examples? Because we all know that that's not good language. We know that it's not right to curse someone in this way. Or is it? Is it always wrong? The word damn is really just a shorter form of the word condemn. And hell is the place of God's just judgment for sin. So why is it wrong when the imprecatory psalms are essentially saying the same thing? Understand, if you will, that this is a terribly important question. Again, it's important simply in order to get things right to understand that all of the psalms are meant for us to pray and sing. But it's important as well for helping us to understand our anger and to know what to do with our anger when we feel it. Anger itself is not wrong. But I would put it to you that of all the emotions we feel, anger is certainly the most dangerous. Anger is the emotion that most easily leads us into sin. And this is why we sometimes see statements in the Bible that seem to equate anger with sin, as if to say that anger is always wrong. For example, anger is sometimes listed alongside of other things that are inherently and always wrong. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And Jesus even says this, recorded in Matthew 5, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So here is a place where we must let Scripture interpret Scripture, as we say. We can't just lift one line out of Scripture and interpret that one line all by itself. It's a very common error to do that, and it's an error that leads to error. Perhaps the most obvious example of this is when you're arguing that some behavior is wrong, and your opponent says, "Oh, well, Jesus said, 'Judge not, lest you be not judged.'" Argument over, right? As if Jesus, by saying "judge not," meant that we can't ever say that something is wrong and that we should never confront a person in their sin. So here we need to ask, what did Jesus mean when he said that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment? Did he mean to say that we must never be angry? That anger is inherently and always wrong? No. Can't possibly be his meaning, because we also read in Scripture in Ephesians 4:26, quoting Psalm 4, which we heard earlier this morning in Elder Parnell's devotions. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So did we hear that? Paul even commands us, again, quoting Psalm 4, but Paul even commands us to be angry. Be angry, he says, but then he immediately adds, and do not sin. So anger itself is not wrong. But be careful now, because anger is a great and immediate temptation to sin. It's even as Psalm 37 says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." So the place to start in understanding our anger and what to do with our anger is by figuring out that God himself is both a good God and an angry God. The first main point is a good and angry God. And in one sense, I don't really have to make much of this point, because we all know that God is a God of anger, specifically anger for sin. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And notice in that verse that Paul speaks in the present tense. In other words, he doesn't say that the wrath of God was revealed, talking about some past time of judgment. He doesn't say that the wrath of God will be revealed, speaking of a future day of judgment. He writes instead that the wrath of God is revealed, because his point is to say that all human beings know that they are sinners. All human beings know that they are condemned before God and that the just wrath of God is due to fall upon them. And this, argues Paul, is the very reason that they rebel all the more against God. He writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So it's the conviction of sin that often prompts man to sin all the more. And it happens like this, at least in one way, that as man feels the conviction for sin, as man knows that the wrath of God is due to fall upon him, he then proceeds to commit idolatry, which is to say, to create another God, a different God, a God of his own imagination, a God who will always be. Whenever man creates a God for himself, it will always be a God who is not holy and who does not judge for sin. But Paul goes on to write, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." So here's the irony, that man knows that God is both good and angry. As Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed, which is to say it's not a secret. It's not hidden from man that he is a sinner and that God is angry towards him for his sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So man then, here's the irony in a sense, denies God's right to be angry, even while preserving for himself the right to be angry. Man denies God the right to judge the wrongdoer, but then man claims the right to judge others who do wrong to him. And this shows us, does it not, how man's rebellion is really the matter of trying to put himself in the place of God. Not that he just wants to get rid of God. He wants to put himself in the place of God. So let's not do that. Okay? Let's not do that. I don't think, at least I hope it isn't the case, that anyone here would deny the truth that God's wrath and His judgment is upon sinners. Instead, as the wrath of God is revealed to us, both in our conscience, we know it, and in the Word of God, we're taught it, as the wrath of God is known to us, let us repent of sin and believe in Christ. Because the promise of God's Word is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whenever I hear, that's Romans 10:13, whenever I read that again, it always reminds me, you know, there are a lot of things that you can ask God for, and He might say no. But here's something that you can ask for, and God will always say yes. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The promise of Scripture is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is that Christ has made atonement for our sin on the cross. And that means that Christ has stepped into our place as guilty sinners. He had no sin of His own for which to die for. So He stepped into our place. He has taken upon Himself our guilt. He has taken upon Himself the wrath of God that was due to fall upon us. And He has delivered us, therefore, from all condemnation, both now and forevermore. Well, all of this then to show us that God is both good and angry. And the two are not a contradiction within His being, His character. It's a good thing that God is angry with sin and when God acts in judgment for sin. In fact, the book of Revelation, here's a chilling point from Scripture. The book of Revelation even says that in the end, the saints and angels in heaven will rejoice over hell and praise God for condemning His enemies to hell. Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with all her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Did we really just hear that? That God is being praised for His wrath and judgment. Yes, and as if anticipating our doubts, verse 3 says, "Once more they cried out, Alleluia. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So now we come to the second point in this lecture, bearing the image of an angry God. Bearing the image of an angry God. And here we have a careful transition to make. And it's the transition from God's righteous anger to our anger. And it needs to be a careful transition because God's anger is always a righteous anger. We, however, are sinners. And as we've said, anger is a great temptation for us. Even as God's anger is always a righteous anger, so we can also say that our anger is almost never a righteous anger. And that's why, as we've said, that's why there are places in Scripture where we seem to see the equation of anger and sin, as if anger equals sin. But we need to see that it's possible for us to sin also by not being angry. A good God is angry with sin so that it would be wrong of God not to be angry at sin. If God weren't angry at sin, He wouldn't be a good God. And because we were created in His image and restored to His image in Christ, we too must be angry at sin. To start with, we ought to be angry at our own sin, especially as it continues in us. We know, of course, that trusting in Christ, being a Christian, doesn't mean that we no longer sin. In fact, being a Christian will make us more sensitive to sin in our lives, so that being a Christian will almost seem to make us more sinful. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And we know that Paul is writing this out of his own experience as a Christian, because he goes on to write, "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And eventually Paul comes around to these words, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So if not anger, then surely at least it's a deep sorrow and a painful anguish. I'm not sure how right now at least I differentiate between anger and anguish. There is a difference. They sound very same. But if it's not anger, then it's at least anguish that Paul experiences here for his sin. And that should be our attitude towards sin as well. Romans 12 verse 9 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." And what will it sound like when we are angry at sin and expressing that anger? Well, it might sound like this from Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let not my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies." In other words, do we hate our sin? Are we angry enough at our sin to pray against it? The psalmist even writes in the next verse of Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." Another place in Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist gives us these words to pray: "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." And again and again in Psalm 119, we hear the psalmist crying out to God, pleading with him that God would keep him from sin. Verse 29 says, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." Verse 33 says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." Again, I'm in Psalm 119, and verse 133 says, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." So we ought to be angry at our own sin, but furthermore, we should also be angry at sin in others. Here's a point at which to define our terms by the Word of God. What is sin? Sin is that which dishonors God. Very simple definition. It's not the catechism definition, and I certainly commend the catechism definition to you. But here's a very simple definition of sin. Sin is the dishonor of God. And that's why we should hate it, as we see it in ourselves, but also why we should hate it in others. Back in Psalm 139, we hear these words in verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." Does it bother you as you hear the ubiquitous taking of God's name in vain in our own culture? I hope it does. And I know that that makes it a very hard place for us to live, and getting harder, isn't it? The OMGs are on billboards now. Clothing brands I've seen called OMG. And this is taking God's name in vain. And this is what angers the psalmist. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." And maybe you've read and sung these words before, and you've thought to yourself, "You know, I really like Psalm 139, but what do you do with verses 19 through 22? Well, what we do is we read them and we sing them along with the rest of the psalm, because here we are being taught to be angry at sin. Here we are given the words to express anger at sin and even at those who rebel against God and dishonor God, those who steal peace and security from countless other people throughout their lives. But notice carefully. Notice that we are not prompted to take matters into our own hands. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David, and David even had the authority. He was king. He had the authority to execute justice upon the men of blood within his kingdom. He just didn't always have the opportunity to carry out justice. But are we the king? No, we're not. We are not judge and executioner among the people of earth. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be angry at sin and even at sinners. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't call upon Christ, who is judge and executioner, to judge his enemies, who are also our enemies, because we love Christ and we are devoted to his honor. And that brings us to a third point, namely the righteous cry for justice. The righteous cry for justice. Because we need to see that we should be angry at sin when it is committed against us as well. And this brings us to the severest of the imprecatory psalms. This brings us to hear Psalm 109, when it says, "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand when he is tried. Let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children." It's a machine gun fire, is it not? So what are we to make of Psalm 109? Surely we can hear the anger in these words. But what we must also hear, beyond just anger, what we must also hear is the righteous cry for justice. In other words, these are the words of the inspired psalmist. We've got to start at that point. So instead of immediately crying foul, instead of hearing these words and immediately charging the psalmist with wrongdoing, we need to ask, what would make the psalmist speak in this way, and what would qualify his angry words as just words? And the answer is to understand that the psalmist is asking God for justice. The psalmist is asking that God would do back to his enemies the same thing to the same degree that they have done to him. So the psalmist is not saying, I repeat, not saying, the psalmist is not saying, "Lord, these men are bothering me, so kill them, would you?" He's not saying, "They stole $10 from me, so now make them pay back $1,000. He's not saying, "They punched me in the face, so now put them to death." That wouldn't be justice. Instead, the psalmist is saying, "Lord, where is justice? Lord, pay back to the evil man exactly what he has done to others." In order to see this in Psalm 109, we need to start from the beginning. Listen now to the first five verses, and I think you'll begin to hear it. "Be not silent, O God of my praise. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." Now, granted, the psalmist does not go into a great detail about what these men have done to him. However, it sets up the psalm very clearly as a matter of justice, so that we will hear what follows as a cry to God, not for bitter revenge, not for a punishment beyond what these men had done to him and perhaps to others as well. Instead, we are prepared to hear the rest of Psalm 109 as a cry for justice. And before we go any further, I want to give you Psalm 137 as another example. I think 109 is more severe than Psalm 137 as an imprecatory psalm. But I also think that Psalm 137 contains the more graphic imagery. Psalm 137 is a song of lament. So granted, it's a deep sorrow that is being expressed here, but surely there is much anger mixed with sorrow. And it's a psalm written in the time of Israel's exile in Babylon, so that it begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" So it would seem that the people of Israel were being verbally taunted. They were being verbally tormented by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and had carried off many of the people of Israel into exile and into slavery. And after the people of Israel had been carried off into exile, the Babylonians would mock them. They would laugh and they would say, "Sing for us. Sing to us about your precious city that is now a pile of rubble." But is that the extent of what the armies of Babylon had done to Israel? No. Because if you know the history of the Babylonian Empire, you know that this was a ruthless empire. The armies of Babylon had swept through the region to overtake it, and their mission was not just to conquer land, but to conquer people, and to render them so broken that they would never have the heart to rebel against Babylon for the rest of their lives. So they certainly wanted the people, some of them at least, alive, to take them as slaves into captivity. But they were willing to sacrifice some of the people in order to break the spirit of those who were left alive. And so they would kill some of the people right in front of those who were left alive. Even more, they would kill the children in front of their parents. And they were ruthless. They wouldn't just kill them quickly. They would kill them slowly. They would torture babies in front of their mothers. If you can imagine it, they would throw a baby down hard upon the ground, either to kill it or to injure it, and then to leave it there crying and dying as they took the mother away into captivity. Now, if that doesn't make us angry, then what will, right? And what do you do with that anger? If that doesn't destroy us in a sense, then what will? And what do we do with that anger? It certainly filled the hearts of the people of Israel with pain, and yes, with anger at their captors, especially as they went on now to mock them. You know, talking about adding injury to insult, or insult to injury, I guess it is. And so it was that they came to this, or we come to this horrific image at the end of Psalm 137. "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." So can we hear it? It's not a matter of "you hurt me and now I'm going to kill you." Instead, it's a cry for justice. It's an eye for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth. And the cry for justice is not wrong. That sense of justice that you and I have within us is a good thing. In fact, it's part of the image of God within us to want to see justice carried out. If you heard, and we do hear this once in a while, if you heard of a judge who let a murderer go free, you would feel indignant, would you not? If we heard of a judge who shrugged his shoulders and let somebody guilty of sexual assault go free, we would say, "That's not right." And if we could do something about it, we would. Or how about this, to bring it a little closer to home? If someone cleaned out your bank account or your parents' bank account and they got caught and the judge told that criminal, you can keep the money. Just make sure you don't do that again. We would cry out for justice. That's not right. That's our family's money. The cry for justice is not wrong. In fact, in some cases, it would be terribly wrong if we did not cry out for justice. So what do you do with your anger? Well, first, you acknowledge that anger is not wrong. Sometimes it would even be wrong for us not to be angry. If someone has hurt us, you should be angry. But if you try to be super spiritual and say, oh, that's all right, it didn't hurt so bad, then first of all, you're lying to yourself. But even more, you can't do that. You can't just shrug it off any more than you can shrug off a broken arm. That's real hurt. And there's real anger in you. And that anger is likely to find its way out of you as you get angry at other people, unrelated to the thing that's really making you angry. Or it will cause depression in your spirit. Depression is often the result of a person trying to deny their anger. Maybe it's because they love the person who has hurt them, and so they think that love trumps anger, that they shouldn't and can't be angry at someone they love. But are love and anger a contradiction within the character of God? No, God loved us even while we were yet sinners. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what do you do with your anger? First, you acknowledge that anger, or you acknowledge that anger is not wrong. Second, you express it. Taking your anger to God is the call of God. I would argue that the first place that you should express your anger is to God. When anger is at its height within us, we first take it to God with a cry for justice. And the Psalms give us the words to do that. And the Psalms will remind us that anger is not wrong, that it needs to be acknowledged and expressed. And by taking it to God first, you can guard yourself against an unjust expression of anger against the person who has hurt you. So don't go directly to the person who has hurt you, because you're likely to sin in your anger. You're likely to lose your temper. You're likely to say something you shouldn't or to seek retribution beyond justice. Take it to God in prayer. And I think this is what the psalmist means in Psalm 109. We'll go back there again. When he writes in verse 4, in return to my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. And in the ESV, at least, there isn't a line break until after verse 5. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I think the line break should be between verse 4 and verse 5. Because the prayer that the psalmist offers, or the prayer that the psalmist refers to in verse 4, I think is the whole rest of the psalm. So in verse 4, the psalmist says, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. And now here's his prayer, starting in verse 5. They reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. And so on. What do you do with your anger? Third, if necessary, you take it to the person who has hurt you. That's Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But here's the thing, that you might find that after taking it to God, you don't need to take it any further. And the last thing we need in the church is having every last offense brought to the point of confrontation between brothers and sisters in Christ. Not every offense, not every ill-spoken word, not every unfulfilled promise needs to be brought to the point of confrontation between brothers or sisters within the church. Where would we be? Constant refereeing. Constantly holding court. Many of these offenses can and should be settled in prayer to God. But there's a fourth step that may need to be taken. If taking our anger to God doesn't resolve our anger, and if for whatever reason we can't take it to the person who has hurt us, according to Matthew 18, or if we've done that and that hasn't resolved it, then we may need to get with a parent or a pastor or an elder or a friend. And yes, sometimes we might need to get a professional counselor. It's just that a lot of money can be spent, good money at times, but a lot of money can be spent for professional counseling when a person hasn't first taken their anger to God. Or secondly, just to a parent or a friend, someone who will listen and not judge a person for being angry. God is not going to judge you for your anger. He may help you see that your anger is greater than it should be. But God calls us to come to Him with our anger. I'm going to wrap up here, but I want to throw this out to you that remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from God. And when God called them out, when they found that God was gracious, because what did He do for them? He clothed them. Again, love and justice together. Because, yes, God cursed them. God gave them the consequences of their sin, but He also loved them. He clothed them in the skins of animals. So they found that when they came to God, He was gracious. Well, how much more should we go to God with our righteous anger, or really with any of our anger? Whether we know it's righteous or not, we take it to God because He is gracious. He's not going to get angry at us for our anger. The Psalter even contains psalms that give us the opportunity to express anger. It's like God saying to us, here, pray this prayer. Sing this song. The words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:26 are Christ's own words to us. Be angry and do not sin. So the Psalter gives us prayers that we can pray, but it also gives us prayers that can be a model for our own personal prayers as well. And the sooner we learn, or the sooner we discover the Psalter as a treasure of pastoral care, the better off we will be in life. Learn to make use of the Psalter now and keep it close to you throughout your life. Let's pray. We confess both, O Lord, that anger is sometimes a good thing, many times a good thing, and yet it is also a great temptation. So we pray that You will continue to teach us and to remind us about our anger from Your Word, and indeed help us to deal with our anger in a healthy way, not only for ourselves, but for the fellowship of believers, for the Church of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we learn these things, and continue to prepare us for a lifetime of emotion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.